What we're going to do tonight, we're going to try to deal with, I think, a little bit of a challenge over the last couple weeks, just trying to give a little bit of a framework for God's grace in salvation, and maybe I could say, and press us a little bit to recognize that as God's people, I think there should be a humility and a grace that we view as we look at God's work of saving sinners, and particularly the fact that we are saved. If you are saved, it's not merely that God in grace sent Christ to die for sins. It's that also then he in grace brought us to Christ that we might receive that grace. And so there's really this just fullness and richness of grace whereby we don't want to say, look what I have chosen. I am so smart and enlightened that I chose Jesus. No one should think that if they read the scriptures carefully. But it does bring intentions. You know, how are we to wrestle through these things? And I think free will is one of them. I think free will is genuinely a tension for many, and it causes them to struggle with how to consider these things. For instance, let me ask you this question. Is it right to hold someone accountable for something they could not possibly do? And generally, that would lead people to think then, if God holds us accountable for not choosing Christ, and we can't choose Christ, that we must have the freedom to choose Christ. Otherwise, God's unjust. You guys tracking? Okay. So, some posit then, we must have the freedom to do and make that choice and to choose Christ, or else God judging us is unjust. I think there's also a common one I've heard that is, in order to have a true, genuine relationship with God, we need to be genuinely free agents. You know, have anyone ever seen Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? You know, for God, if you haven't, I don't know that I encourage it. It's probably one of those movies that couldn't be made today because it's about seven brothers that kidnap seven girls and trap them in their cabin with the avalanche that locks them into this little valley, and through the winter win them to themselves, but like they're captive. You know, it's like, you think about that, that's pretty creepy. You know, so has God somehow ensnared us so that we have no choice, and the relationship with which we think we have entered freely is actually merely just we are captives and not free agents really truly loving him. You know, these types of tensions have led people to, I think, press against what I'll call the reformed view of salvation. That is that God sovereignly chooses, draws people, and perhaps even the way you've talked about reformed theology, you can almost make it sound like there's a determinism, that's the word you want to use, determinism, that removes from us agency or free choice. And so I just want to take a few minutes and kind of pull a couple threads here and give you, I think, a way to approach this a little bit more soundly and biblically than I think the way that argument is framed, even the way I presented it, is just to present the tensions, not to actually buy into them. Okay, so initial observations here. Free will is not really a biblical term. Let's just start there. If we're going to talk about free will, we should all understand that what we're talking about is something the Bible actually doesn't talk about. So then we're left with the question, well, does the Bible conceptually refer to it, right? Like, if the Bible may not use that term, what does it ever suggest that we have a will and that this will is free? And the answer to that is kind of. And by that I mean, the Bible really does not talk very often about our will as this organ of decision-making by using that idea of will. Instead, what does the Bible usually use to refer to our decision-making center? Our heart or our mind. And that really helps us significantly to move forward in this discussion. So if we're talking about free will, again, we're kind of like importing an idea that we're really comfortable with in our culture, but really is not the way the Bible talks about it. So if we're going to do this, then what we mean by free will is probably something better. We could say we want a biblical theology of the heart and the mind. Either one of those would be appropriate. That is, I think sometimes the Bible uses mind in the same way it uses heart. Sometimes mind means intellectual faculties in the scripture, but generally it means more than just your thinking. You know, so again, we're in America, or in the maybe kind of your Swiss, German influenced Western European thought. We have precision, where the rest of the world and even the scriptures don't necessarily think with precision. So when we think of the mind, sometimes we just narrow it down to our ability to calculate. I don't think the scripture does that quite so neatly. So let me ask you this question. If you're to prove that the mind or the heart is the center of your decision making, what immediately comes to mind scripturally? Any thoughts? Okay, Jeremiah 17. Our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, and beyond knowing. Wow. Okay, so you have bad hearts. Let's just prove the point here. Like, I mean, I think Proverbs makes it clear that out of the heart, life's choices are made. Let's just say, guard your heart with all vigilance, for out of it come the issues of life. In other words, guard the center. You can say it this way: guard your will. Guard the center of your being from which you make determinations. Again, his point is pretty clear. Jesus would say something like this: out of the abundance of the, you guys finish it? Okay, so when we talk about will, what we're really probably thinking about better is like kind of the decision-making center of the person that reveals who this person is. Okay? I mean, even Jesus in Matthew. So if you want a reference for those, I have Proverbs 3:1, Proverbs 4:23, and Matthew 12:34 kind of written down as just like the heart is kind of the center of the person. Okay. So moving forward then, let me ask you this. Does a person truly have a free heart or will? Okay, so let's just kind of process through this. By free choice or free will, what we really should be thinking, and most people are thinking when they're talking about this, is that people can choose without outside coercion. Right? So when you say, like, I freely chose to grab a Snickers, I'm only thinking that because of Daniel's shirt. Right? Like I freely chose that. What we're trying to say is, like, no one coerced me, twisted my arm, held a gun to my head, or forced me to do this. I chose this because I wanted this. So when people speak of having a free choice, again, they're thinking of, like, you know, in reference to salvation, God did not compel them contrary to their own desires. So what we're really thinking is outside coercion. Number two, if you're trying to track with me, I'm under point 1B here. Further, freedom does not mean that a person is free to choose in a way that is against their nature. Okay? In other words, while we do agree that a personal agent has freedom in some sense, you are not free to go against your nature. Now, some people will immediately go like, wait, hold on, I'm not sure I buy that. But let's just step back. Who's the freest being in all the world? All the universe and all of time. God. Can God sin? Why not? Isn't he free to? It would be against his nature. So what we really mean, we're talking about, again, if we're going to use the phrase free will, and just for, like, I having said it's not biblical, and we're better off speaking of the heart, just for the nature of the discussion, let me use free will so that we're all thinking about this same idea here. When we talk about free will, then we're talking about no outside coercion, and we're talking about something that is limited by its nature. Now, you know this intuitively. I mean, I think it'd be really cool to fly like Superman. There is a major problem with that. This nature doesn't fly. Like, I can jump. I used to be able to jump higher. But I think that the, you know, normal person can't even stay in the air on a jump more than a second. I get 1 second of flight. That's my maximum. And it probably is like now a half second. It's just, you cannot fly. You just can't. It's contrary to human nature. God has not given us the ability to fly. However, I mean, I think angels seem to be able to fly. So there are intelligent beings that do fly. I think they fly more like birds. I don't know. I mean, like, they have wings, at least. I don't know how exactly they fly. Maybe they're spirit beings, and they just float. But it's in their nature. I don't have that in my nature. So I don't have the freedom to decide to do something contrary to my nature, whether it's physical nature or the nature of my will. I am limited by it. And it's not as though that's an outside constraint. That's a constraint of my nature, who I am. Okay, so we've kind of two limitations on free will. We're talking about this. Is first, we're talking about no outside coercion. And we're talking about as long as we mean this person is limited by their nature. That is, God can't choose sin, and he is the definition of free. So we don't want our definition of free will, if we're going to use that idea, we don't want that to mean somehow you have an ability to go contrary to nature. Right? You with me so far? Okay, so human free will, just again, simply no coercion and within the confines of my nature. Okay, so some biblical then descriptions. I think this will be helpful and hopefully enlightening. Let's go to Romans 6 quickly. How does the Bible describe your heart? Or if we're going to say we have free will, and your heart is at the steering wheel of your will, what exactly is your heart free to do? As we get to Romans 6, my notes might be a little bit different order than yours are. But in Romans 6:6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Okay, so he is suggesting that there is a difference before and after salvation, that before salvation, my will or my heart was what? Enslaved to sin. Look at verse 17. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now, there's certainly a sense in which we need to wrestle through exactly what slavery means here, but I think in just simple kind of basic definition, a slave of sin is someone who does sin because they're enslaved by its power, so that their nature is just sinful. In the sense of like, this is who I am. I probably said it to the point of which I have lost all sense of novelty, but you never teach your kids to sin. I mean, have you ever heard of a parent instructing their kids to hurt their siblings when they don't get their toy? Like, hey, don't let your brother do that to you. Next time he does that, pop him. You don't have to teach them that. They just do that stuff. You have to teach them not to do that. And frankly, you appeal to a divine sense of self-preservation. Son, if you ever do that again, I am going to make it so you don't want to sit down for a week. And they're not like all of a sudden godly. They're just motivated for preservation. I don't want my rear end to hurt. So like, their will is bound to sin. So this is the way the Bible generally describes our heart is enslaved to sin. Not only does it describe us as enslaved to sin, the Bible also describes us as somewhat rebellious to our Creator. Go back to Romans 1. Just giving the indictment against men in general, verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They're suppressing the truth because they don't like God. Now, this is not like really bad people. This is whom? Who's Romans 1 describing? This is all people. I mean, this is just people, right? Like, this is the natural man without God's saving grace. That is, all of us are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to believe in God. So when I say rebellious, this is what I mean, is that if it's plain to us, verse 18 and 19, and we suppress it, there's actually a rejection going on here. That is, here's who my heart is right now, described in Romans so far. Romans 6 says, I'm a slave. Romans 1 says, I'm a truth denier. Like, I see the truth, I don't like the truth, so I hold it down, I deny it. I see that there is a God, I see that he is powerful, and I am going to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So, I mean, like, I find it fascinating. In our marvelously advanced scientific world, we still, at the end of the day, want to believe in something like a Big Bang. So what created the world? The world? Right? Like, the matter blew up and organized itself. In other words, the creation created the creation. I mean, it's a rather bizarre approach. But at the same time, again, my point is, like, Romans 1 nailed it. It's not like somehow over the last 250 years, with Darwin and the scientific advancement we've seen, that somehow we come and we're like, wow, we have advanced beyond trusting and worshiping the creation. We just use scientific mumbo jumbo to get there. But it's still at the end resulting in the same conclusion. What made the world and the universe and spun all of the stars was not this incredible God, but a massive explosion of nature. Creation created creation, apparently. It's nonsense. Okay, so we look forward to Romans 8 now. And he gets very explicit with this. Now, he's speaking to believers, and he's reminding them of the hope they have through the ministry of the Spirit. And so he's kind of reflecting back on this unsaved person versus saved person. So when you go to Romans 8, he talks about the mind that is fleshly. He's talking about the unsaved person. Okay, and again, mind and heart are euphemisms or the center of the person. So, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So here's how I would just kind of paraphrase this for you. For the mind that is without salvation, without the Holy Spirit, the mind that is still in the realm of the flesh is what? Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable to, is really the idea there. That is, it lacks the power to submit to it. So we're talking about, okay, I am limited by my nature. I can no more fly like Superman than any of you can. And you might say I have the freedom to choose to, and that's just nonsense. I have the freedom to want to choose to, but I actually don't have the ability to fly. Now, in this text, what does the Bible say about your ability to submit to God and his word? Can you do it without the Holy Spirit? You cannot. The natural man, the man of the flesh, the man who doesn't have salvation, is unable to. So when you say free will, what you cannot mean is the free will to choose God. Because the Bible says your will doesn't have that capacity. So again, if we're saying free will is no outside coercion, and it's defined or its perimeters are our human nature, our human nature before salvation is to always reject God. Because we're rebels. I think Ephesians 2:1 similarly says this. I'll read this for you. You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked. Now, he's going to give us three impulses that moved us. Does anyone know what the three impulses are? Okay, let me give them to you. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's whom? Satan, okay. So I'm moved by the impulse of the world, the impulses of Satan, and it says, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. What's my other movement, like my other motivator? Our flesh, which cannot submit to God's law. Okay, so here's the three things that Ephesians says move the person who doesn't have spiritual life. It is my flesh, It's Satan, and it's the world system I live in. Okay, you are free, and here's your nature. What does that nature always choose? I mean, if you put a carrot in front of my dog and a piece of steak, my dog will freely choose every time steak and the carrot. You're thinking Snickers. The dog, and no one's saying the dog doesn't have the freedom to choose the carrot, but the dog will always freely choose the steak. But when we're having these debates about like salvation and free will, there's this theologically abstract idea that somehow we could choose something different than our nature. Well, that's just, it's nonsense. And then when you start defining the nature, we realize very quickly that left to himself, man will always choose sin, man will always rebel against God, man will always choose what his flesh, what the devil and the world have moved him to appreciate and value. And that's never, ever God. It's never, ever the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never, ever the pursuit of God's grace in Christ. Romans 3:10 just simply says this. And again, Romans 3:10 is citing the Old Testament scripture. Sometimes I think as people who are careful to distinguish between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament believer, we can somehow discard so much richness of Old Testament theology. Please, please be thoughtful about how you relate to the Old Testament. There's so much good there. Paul, citing from the Psalm, says, "There is none righteous. No, not one. No one." If you guys are in Romans 3, look in verse 11. "No one understands." Okay, so we're talking about the mind and my heart and how I'm coming to God. He's not saying no one can read the scripture and understand the framework of the gospel. It's that the significance and the beauty of it remain strange to them. Not only does no one understand, no one seeks for God. Maybe just an appeal as a pastor. I realize some people use this rather loosely. I mean, maybe even tonight during prayer time, we'll have a coworker we're going to pray for, and someone might say, you know, I can tell they're really seeking. Now, I think with all grace, we can hear that and go like, I know what you mean. But I also know what you shouldn't say. Are they seeking? Perhaps they're seeking something, but they're not seeking God. They're not looking for God. They're actually looking for a substitute for the God of the Bible. And so, again, when you say those things, I'm not judging you. But I'm like, okay, can we use better language? Right? The Bible says no one's actually a real seeker. Like, no one's really in a pursuit and a quest to find the God of the Bible. They're in a pursuit and a quest to find something other than the God of the Bible. Some displacement, so they don't have to submit, because they cannot submit and they don't want to. We keep going on. All turned away. All have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, the indictment against all of us is really, really clear. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. To an individual, every one in Adam's race is hopelessly corrupted in our hearts and wills. Again, you unleash my dog to wreak havoc on the carrot or the steak. It goes for the steak. And God is telling us again and again, we are people of a sinful nature, a rebellious nature. Point C here, we are also blinded by sin. This again is hinted at, even in the text there, no one understands. So 2 Corinthians 3:14 says this, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Now, he's taking a citation from the text we read this morning, where Moses had this glowing face, and he puts a veil over his face. We're going to talk about this next week. So just, you know, whetting your appetite here. Israel, he's using as an example of the spiritual blindness that lies over our eyes without Christ, without the Holy Spirit. So then he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed from glory to glory as we behold his glory, that unveiled face would indicate that the unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit is blinded and can't see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Again, there's a spiritual comprehension, an intellectual embrace of who Christ is that you can't get without God's operation in you, without God working through his Spirit to give you eyes to see. That's why the psalmist, and frankly, every Christian should pray this at the beginning of any study in Scripture, whether you pray it out loud or corporately or not, open my eyes. Now, if you're reading the Bible, I hope your eyes are open. The point is metaphorical, right? What eyes are we talking about? The eyes of our heart and our understanding, our ability to say, I can understand what these words mean in terms of their sentence structure and subject-verb content, but you know what I have a hard time with? Is the spiritual significance and the implications for my soul. And that's where my pride and my fleshly nature that has not been totally eradicated at salvation still cause me to struggle to comprehend God's word. But the man without the Holy Spirit is blind, totally blind. John 12, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. I think John, quoting Isaiah there, is indicating that God blinds, not by like actively blinding, but by withholding his light giving. Maybe you could say this, you could leave your children blind by not turning on their lights in the evening in their bedroom. You know, so God does not have to blind by taking away their sight. He blinds by not giving them sight, I think is the point of John and Isaiah. Okay, having said all of that, let's summarize. Your will is free to act within its nature. And now, just I've given you three simple thoughts about the nature of your heart. Your nature of your heart, naturally without the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, is what? It's a rebellious one. It's an enslaved one. And it's a blind one. Okay, we are chained to sin, blind to not ever see the goodness of Christ, and if we ever caught a glimpse of our Savior, we would hate it and run away from him with rebellion and ugliness in our hearts. But that person is not being externally held back from Christ. His nature will run. His nature will close its eyes. His nature is enslaved to not choose Christ. It's all within his nature that the problem is. I think this is why, like Luther, bondage of the will. Right? Like our will is bound in its sinfulness. When did this happen, by the way? When did human natures become sinful? This wasn't a hard question. I didn't mean it to be. Yes, thank you, the fall. Okay, so when Adam chose sin, Romans says, we all chose sin with him. Okay, so even if we're thinking about God's justice and giving a little bit of a defense, or at least a kind of opening the door, not really kind of just peeking in and walking away, we should recognize that mankind is condemnable because Adam chose sin. And when he chose sin, Romans 5 says, we chose sin, right? We have representation all the time. We don't think it's unjust until they make stupid decisions we don't like. But here's the beauty of this. Adam represents us before God. And likewise, there is another head, Jesus Christ, who, if we trust in him, will represent us before God. Now, you can either have Adam, and I always get a kick out of this because I'm pretty confident Adam doesn't even represent Adam. He doesn't want his own representation. He's like, give me Jesus. Right? Like, Adam represents the fallenness and our disobedience and condemnability. Christ represents all who come to him in faith. And so, hopefully, you have Adam's representation, excuse me, Christ's representation, not Adam's. All right, let me close up here by taking to God's gracious operations here. If you're in 2 Corinthians 4, I referred to Romans a little bit here. 2 Corinthians 4 is just a really cool text. I preached from it recently, but I didn't hit the beginning part of the text. Ephesians 2 said that we're spiritually dead in our sin. Again, what are the three impulses that move us in Ephesians 2? The flesh, the world, and the devil. Okay, keep that in mind. I mean, the devil is complicit with us, so I don't think we should look at him as a total alien or a coercive force. So we come to 2 Corinthians 4. Remember, he just says, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord, verse 18. Paul's speaking about his ministry. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But with an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, he's making a point here. We can't manipulate people into true faith. Right? So with open ministry, sincere ministry that can be investigated by all, he is not manipulated or underhanded or in some way scheming to get people and snooker them into Christ. It just doesn't work that way. So we just preach God's word. That's a really encouraging thought for all of you who are trying to share the gospel with loved ones and neighbors. What do they need to hear? God's word. And what's your hope? Is it that somehow you can say the perfect thing that will, like, you know, be this like heat-seeking missile that routes around their defenses and nails them right in that special place where then they'll hear it and then they'll believe? That's kind of how we feel sometimes. And so we pray for like insight and wisdom into conversations that we might just say the perfect thing. Man, I think that's putting way, way too much pressure on the speaker. Declare the grace of Christ. Look what he says here. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the coolest verse. How does an unbeliever in darkness get the light? The God who said, let there be light, when the whole of creation was dark, will say the same thing in the dark mind so they see the glory of Christ. Listen, you don't need the right words. You need to, again, look at the text. We proclaim, verse 5, Jesus Christ as Lord. So what do? We preach Christ. We use words to expose their minds and hearts to Christ. And we pray that God will whisper, let there be light. And as miraculous as that first moment was, so too is every time someone comes to Christ and the light of the gospel blooms in their hearts as God on high says, let there be light. Now, here's the cool thing. You're the agent sharing the message of Christ. Then you're drawing for them a picture, and then God hits the lights, and they see Christ, not because your words, but because God turned the lights on. And he does. You have a couple of references. I actually don't have them in my fuller notes. I think I have something like Acts 16, where God opens, is it Lydia's heart? Is it Acts 16? You guys have that in your notes? Yeah, Acts 16, 14. You guys have another reference there that I don't have in John. But John 6, 44, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me. So when Jesus is explaining disbelief, he says, they cannot come. So, let me ask you, does the Bible teach free will? It's kind of, hopefully it's muddy enough, you're not super confident in some ways. But here's the thought. I think we could talk about free agency. That is, we are true agents, moral agents, with an obligation to choose Christ. Let me ask you, will your will ever choose Christ on its own? No. Because your heart is rebellious, it is enslaved, it is blind. But my dog could eat a carrot in the sense of it is not being constrained by a leash not to. There's no external coercion keeping it. Listen, God doesn't have to put up external blocks to keep people from Christ. He never does that. But their own will does not submit to Christ, does not want Christ, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, never seeks after God, never seeks to understand truly who God is, and is blind to do so without the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to give light to their eyes. Okay. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of clarity, but when we talk about free will, how we should be thinking through it. I have a couple last paragraphs. Let me just read John MacArthur and then Beakey and Smalley's little thoughts here. John MacArthur here is helpful. I am a compatibilist in this sense. I think you have to be. Is God sovereign over all the decisions of men? Yes. Does that remove agency? No. So this is what we mean by compatibilism. We believe that freedom, and again, with all of the kind of definitional stuff we gave tonight, and God's determination are not somehow mutually exclusive. But most people just logically think they are. If God has decided I will buy a blue car, then I am not free to buy a red car, would be the thought. And the Bible teaches us, I think, otherwise, that as I am a free agent choosing to buy the red or the blue car, and God is fully determined which car I will buy, and they're both true. So two contradictory sounding things are actually compatible. Okay, so, and here's why we would believe that. Because the Bible unflinchingly declares both are true. That God has determined every choice, and my footsteps are ordered by the Lord. I'm sorry. I can walk, but my footsteps are ordered by the Lord. That is, I'll say free choices. Again, I think you guys know what I mean by that. And at the same time, God says, I've determined your steps. Or with Joseph, we looked at him last week a little bit. Okay, so here's what MacArthur says. Compatibilism holds that when properly defined, human free will and divine determinism are complementary ideas. That is, it is possible to accept both without being logically inconsistent. Compatibilism contends that one's will is free within the boundaries of one's nature. Unregenerated human will is free only within the limitations of human finiteness and depravity. Since depraved human nature cannot obey God, fallen humans are free only to sin. Fallen people sin freely in that they want to sin, doing so without coercion or any outside pressure. Beakey and Smalley. Furthermore, we do not deny that people are responsible to exercise their faith in Christ, for faith involves the right disposition and the free choice of the will. However, effectual calling does not force people to do something against their wills, but supernaturally renews and redirects their wills through the application of God's word with divine power. So we believe that God is at work within us when we choose Christ. But I think we need to be careful that we don't say we didn't choose Christ. Does that make sense? Like, unless you're going to say you don't have any faith, that you have to say, I had faith. Well, why did you have faith? Then it has to go all to grace. Why did you believe? Because God gave me life. God strengthened my eyes to see the beauty of Christ. God gave me a heart to love him. God gave me this understanding and conviction by which I said, I need Jesus. But you truly did believe. As in, you are a believer, and you must cultivate and strengthen your commitment and faith in Christ. Okay, went a little bit long. Do you guys kind of, I realize that in some ways it could be a little heady. Do you guys understand what we're saying? Any questions?